Good morning again, Green Pond Bible Chapel. You guys have your Bibles. We are going to be working our way through Nehemiah today by God's good providence. We will be going through Nehemiah chapter 5. I will read Nehemiah chapter 5 out loud, and we'll pray. And then we will start to look at what God's word, his truth for us, has. This is the word of the Lord to Nehemiah and to the Israelites during their time, but also for us today. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others are saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved. But we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. And after seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, "Each of you is charging his countrymen interest." So I called a large assembly against them and said, "We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners. But now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back." They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. And they responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they promised. Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor, because the burden on the people was so heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how it instructs us even today. I ask God now, as we consider Nehemiah chapter 5, you would impress upon us our necessary love for one another. And Lord, help us to base that on your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are a threat to this church. If you're new and visiting, I'm so sorry, let me explain. But as Nehemiah has unfolded, we've seen Nehemiah engage time and time again with exterior threats. Threats from outside. We've seen Sanballat, we've seen Geshem, Tobiah, all his cronies, hurling these insults and mockeries from outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem, trying to stall out the restoration, God's restoration of his people. And today, as we just read and we'll see here in a moment, that's not the only threat that Nehemiah faces. He also faces a threat from within, a threat from the own Israelites. Now, Nehemiah hasn't just trained us to think about exterior threats only. We can think about our own headlines. What is coursing through our national conversation even right now? It's the threat from outside, the threat, the exterior threat to the church. But today, Nehemiah is going to sock us in the heart, so to say. And he's going to take that threat analysis and he's going to turn it inward to us. Today, we're going to see that sin in the church is a far greater threat than any sort of worldly mockery or persecution we can face. And for us today, as we think about our own hearts, and we think about our own church, and we think about the threat of sin in our own midst, this is going to be a stern warning for us today to turn from the sin that we see in our own hearts. But it's also going to be an excellent church-wide call for restoration and to make sure that we are pursuing God above all else. Today, as we go through this passage, I want us to answer a big question. Am I a threat to this church? Is my sin a threat to this church? Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. There is a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Now, we have been reading Nehemiah now for a few weeks, and we understand that there is great tragedy happening all around. Not only the exiled people, but they are under constant threat and attack from all of their neighboring nations. Last week, Pat showed a map. He hand drew that, by the way, if you believe it. And it was 360 degrees around the city of Jerusalem was enemies, nations that were purposefully against Israel. So that would make total sense that the Israelites would cry out, that they would say, life is too hard. Give us relief. But sadly, they're not crying out against the 360 degree nations around them. They're crying out against their own countrymen. Here we see the perversity of the Jewish nation come in against itself. That there's something happening inside the nation, inside of God's own people, that is causing distress, havoc, destruction, pain. Nehemiah details these outcries. We see three of them and then a summary at the end. In verse 2, we read the first. Some of these people were saying, we, our sons, and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live. And the first complaint is simply, we just don't have enough food to survive. And by God's grace, we see that the families are growing, right? The returned exiles, they are making their nation great and numerous once again. But it seems that the food cannot keep up, and there's an outcry for food. Look at verse 3. This is the second complaint. And others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine. Here, the Israelites that are fortunate enough to have this land, the fields, the vineyards, they actually have to borrow against it. They have to, in a sense, give their land off to remortgage it in order to pay for what they need. It gets even worse in verse 4. Still others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Here, the fourth is saying, it's not just the famine, and it's not just the fact that we have to mortgage our property in order to pay for basic needs like food, but there's also a king's tax put on top of them. And here there's a little discussion, is this the tax of the governors, as we saw at the end of the passage, that were burdening the people so heavy and taking their silver from them? Or is this simply Artaxerxes as the king over the entire nation? One way or the other, it is just another burden on top of the people, and the people cry out to Nehemiah. But here, in verse 5, it's kind of a summary, the conclusion of all three of these. Listen to this. We and our children are just like our countrymen. There's no difference between them and us, yet... we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. The famine, the mortgaging, and the taxes are getting so bad that they have to enslave their own children in order to pay for either the mortgage or the taxes or to get food. And you go on. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. And here in the beginning of chapter 5, we get this almost like hopeless cycle. There's never enough. the people of Israel, though they work so hard on the wall, they don't have enough time and funds and resources to be able to get what they need. And out of that necessity, they have to mortgage their land and enslave their children. But that doesn't get anything better for them. In fact, by the end of verse 5, it says, we're actually more powerless now than we were before. Here, Israel is taking estimation of how their life is going. The needy, the poor, they are mortgaging, they are enslaving their children to pay for their food that they need, to pay for the taxes they have to pay. And it seems that the countrymen, those that should be helping them and providing with them, are actually lending against them and collecting against them. Here's this sad reality that Nehemiah sees within the walls of Jerusalem. That even though Israel has been so diligent to work on God's plan of restoration, these walls and rebuilding the city, it seems that in that case, a lot of those who have power are seeing an opportunity for advantage. And as all the people work hard and build up these walls, there's some that have power in the city that are actually taking advantage of those that cannot provide for themselves. What a destructive and vicious thing to do. Now Nehemiah responds to this, and he responds appropriately. Look at verse 6. As he sees this oppression, this taking advantage of one another around him, he says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. Now Nehemiah is no foreigner to emotion. We saw him weep in chapter 1. We saw him diligently confront all those cronies outside. But this is unique language. This is Nehemiah reserving the fullest amount of his anger. And again, you would think it would be against King Artaxerxes, the Persian, the evil man up on top of the throne. You think it would be for Tobiah and all those guys around. But actually, it's reserved for those inside the city, his own countrymen, those that are oppressing and taking advantage of others around him. So he says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. Now, Nehemiah absolutely has righteous anger here. There's no question about it. And the reason we know that is because his anger against this level of misuse of power is the same anger that God shows as well. And so here, Nehemiah is mirroring, he's matching. He is being godly. He is showing holiness as God is holy by looking at this injustice, this tragedy, this pain, this taking advantage of others, and responding as God would respond. And he responds because this level of oppression is evil to the core. Taking advantage of the needy is evil, and it is destructive. I don't need to say that up here. I think in our heart of hearts, we understand that to be true, and yet, in God's own people, we see this great and destructive evil crop up. Nehemiah here is going to respond to this, but his response is in the vein of this misuse of power for gain has no place in God's people. It has no place in our church either. Look at verses 7 and 8 as Nehemiah responds even further. In verse 7 he says, after seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. Now, in the Hebrew, we get a little nerdy here, but in the Hebrew, this could either be charging interest or it could be collecting the debts that they already owe. So it's either I lent that to you and now you owe me more than I originally lent you, or you've defaulted on your loan and now I'm taking your home and your children and your property. Either way, this goes against pretty much the entire book of Deuteronomy. If you guys want to, on your Sunday afternoon before the Super Bowl, just read the entire book of Deuteronomy. You will see how God's law is set up to actually provide for the needy. That God, in instructing the Israelites about who they are as a people, who they are as his people, is supposed to be able to provide for the poor and the destitute and the needy, not take advantage of them. And even specifically, as you go through, you'll see that God's word actually talks about not charging those in need interest. And there's even specific rules for when there is a famine, not to charge interest, and to give freely from those who have to those who do not have. Nehemiah confronts the Israelite leaders here with God's word. This is also the root of God, or Nehemiah's anger. Not that Nehemiah is angry at God for giving the word, but Nehemiah's own perception of what evil is based on God's word. And here he looks at his fellow countrymen and says, you guys are breaking God's laws. You guys aren't doing what God has called you to do. But that's not the only way he confronts. Look at the rest of the verse here. Each of you is charging interest to his countrymen. So I called a large assembly against them. So he launches this, accusing of him. But then also he says, here's all the people. Here's all of the Israelites that are suffering under here. And look what you're doing to them. He says in verse 8, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners. But now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back. Here, I don't think what's happening is that Nehemiah is actually going around trying to buy people back from Artaxerxes or the Persians or even from other Jews. I think what he's doing here is he's helping them set up the vision of what is actually going on. He's scaling them back, and he's doing two things. He's saying, look, guys, God is bringing exiles back to this city for restoration, and you are undoing that. By your own oppression, by your own misuse of power, what God is attempting to do to his people, the good news of God's restoration, is being undone by you. And then he puts it in a context that should be very familiar for them, if you read it there. But now you sell your own countrymen. Here in the passage, you've also seen the word brother. Do we remember of any other story in the Bible where a family member sold another family member into slavery? Yeah, he's talking about Joseph. And he's saying, not only does God's word confront you, but your own history confronts you. We've been here before, guys. Like, you lament this story in your past about how Joseph was sold into slavery. And yet, here we are again. But here, it's during the return of the exiles. Here, it's during one of God's mightiest feats for the Israelite people to return them and to rebuild this wall, and to get things set up so that they would be a people free once again to worship him. And yet, these leaders, these nobles, these officials, in their own selfishness, tear that work apart. It's such a confrontation. But Nehemiah's confrontation doesn't end there. He actually goes one step deeper. Look at verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Here, Nehemiah gets to literally the heart of the situation. He says it's one thing for you to repeat history and act like Joseph's brothers. It's another thing for you to look at God's word and say, I'm not going to do that in practice. But what's really going on here is that your heart is far from the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is Old Testament language for faith, dependence, trust, submission, obedience. Here Nehemiah says it's not just that you are leading the country in the wrong direction, it's that your heart has actually been corrupted, that your heart is actually seeding and manifesting this sinfulness, this great evil. It says, what you are doing isn't right. That's like the understatement of the chapter. He says, what you're doing is a great evil. Don't you see it? Don't you see what you're doing to the assembly? Don't you see what God is trying to do and how you're undoing that? Can't you tell that your heart is far off from the Lord? Taking advantage of others is evil. And that evil starts in a sinful heart. Here, the sin on the platter, though, it has a name, and it's selfishness. In this moment, what the leaders are actually exercising is a love for themselves over a love for God or a love for others. And that selfishness is a threat to Christian identity and community. It's not just a threat to the project of rebuilding this wall. It's actually a threat to who God calls his people to be. Selfishness has no place in God's people. It has no place in our church. Here, this is a warning for you and for me. Here, Nehemiah's words to the leaders are words to us as well. Selfishness did not go away when chapter 6 finishes and the wall is finally rebuilt. That was not the solution to the sin of selfishness. Selfishness is alive and well, just as it is then, as it is now. Where has selfishness gripped your heart? Selfishness here, again, is this desire for personal gain. And here the leaders have such a lust after this gain that they are willing to sacrifice their own people, those that God called them to take care of. They are willing to sacrifice them for their own personal gain. It's sick. It's twisted, vicious, destructive. And yet, it grips our heart just as much as it grips theirs. Where has selfishness gripped your heart? A follow-up question that we have to consider is, do you recognize it as a threat? I mean, our world is built on the premise that you get to go do whatever it is that you want. The air we breathe is selfish air. The blood that pumps through our heart is selfish blood. This is fighting against the tide. And yet, here in Nehemiah, it shows us what the product is, that the threat of selfishness really is. So I already answered the question for you, where has selfishness gripped your heart? The answer is yes. You know, just look, it's yes. But do you recognize it as a threat? You take time to consider what selfishness has done in your life, what selfishness has done in your family, what selfishness has done at work or in your friend group, what selfishness has done even inside your marriage or even inside this church. Do you recognize it as a threat to yourself and to others? Nehemiah isn't just asking the leaders to consider their heart deeply. He's asking you and me to consider our hearts deeply and to root out that sin of selfishness. Thankfully, the fear of the Lord isn't just what's missing in their hearts, it's also the solution, and it's the remedy. Faith turns us from selfishness to selflessness. The fear of the Lord is the remedy to our own selfish hearts. Look at verse 10 here. Nehemiah continues, he says, we'll backtrack to verse 9. He says, what you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? That word reproach there is the same word we saw in chapter 1, the same word that Nehemiah laments over and rips his clothes and tears out his beard and prays and prays and prays. It's the same thing. The leaders in their selfishness are inviting this disgrace from others in. What should ever solve this problem? Verse 10. Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. So lending here means I've just been giving it, and someday if I give them $100 worth of grain, they'll give me 100 back. It's not they owe me 120 back. Well, my brothers and my servants, I've been lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of money, grain, new wine, fresh oil that you have been assessing them. What does a heart that is full of the fear of God lead to? First thing we see here is it leads to reconciliation, making things right. Relationally speaking, we need to be doing this all the time. As a faithful community of the Lord, one of our greatest exercises, one of our greatest relational exercises is to reconcile with one another. That if there should be ever a moment where my selfishness costs you something, that there should be reconciliation there. Not in the way that our world might define reconciliation, but reconciliation that is ultimately faithful to the Lord. To be able to say, Lord, I cost you that first and foremost, and I cost my fellow believer that secondly. And so, reconciliation to the Lord says, I entrust whatever debt I owe to the Lord. And as receiving that, you also say, yes, this debt that you owe me, I give to the Lord. Fear of God leads to this reconciliation between the people. Here the leaders are called to return everything. Give it all back. Make good on your word. Do what is right. Return it. Make it even Stevens. No more are you able to use your power over them. Return it all. But this fear of the Lord goes one step deeper. It's not just this relational reconciliation, it's just this material reconciliation. Look at verse 12. They responded, we will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, may God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who does not keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. So, of course, in front of the assembly, you just got to get the picture. This is like the total confrontation of a teenager, right? You gather all the people, all the evidence in front, and you say, you have done this. And every wise teenager would say, yes, mom, dad, you are correct. But how many times has Israel been here before? How many times has Israel been confronted before? And they say, I will do whatever you say, Lord, until like Monday-ish, maybe Sunday night, right? They've been here before. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah says, well, we're gonna up the ante on this. And I'm going to bring in the priests, and you're going to make an oath before God that you will actually do what you say you will do. And look at this. He says in verse 13, I shook the folds of my robes, so they would use their robes as pockets to keep all their snacks in there. And he says, all right, whatever's in my pockets, I dispel, I get rid of, I cut it off from my ownership. It's gone. It's no longer mine. I don't know it. It's far from me. And here, Nehemiah is saying, guys, if you do not turn from your wickedness, if you do not reconcile with your brother and sister, this is exactly what the Lord is going to do to you. He is going to cut you off from himself. He is going to get rid of you out of his people. It says, may God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing. That's just this reversal. Here you get this picture of like leaders are just hoarding everything, despite what it costs anybody else. Hoard, 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 hoard. And God says, not only will that not save you, but it's actually meaningless. Because if you pursue that, I'm going to shake you out. And you will be no part of me. And all this property, all this money, all this grain you've hoarded will mean absolutely nothing. You'll be far from me. So fear of God leads to reconciliation. But here we see fear of God leading to repentance. Look at what they do at the end of verse 13. The whole assembly said, amen. They praised God. Then the people did as they promised. Here, Nehemiah doesn't just get to the heart of selfishness. He says there's actually a remedy that needs to get to your heart. That's the fear of the Lord. What should ever be in place of this selfishness? It should be this fear of God. Instead of using others for your own personal gain based on that selfishness, you should replace that with the fear of God, this trust and dependence, this love, this obedience to God. Your fear of God leads these elders, these leaders, these officials and nobles to repentance. And you just got to arrive back at it. Where has selfishness gripped your heart? Do you recognize it as a threat? If you can say yes, and I would challenge you to say yes to that, what should we do? I should repent. We should turn from it. We should confess what is going in our hearts to the Lord. This is the main exercise of your personal devotion to the Lord, is repentance from your sin. Here Nehemiah is saying, repent of it. Repent of this selfishness, this consuming of others, and be reconciled to God. Turn back to him. Put your faith in him. Whatever it is you think you need, turn to the Lord for it. So again, whereas selfishness gripped your heart, repent of it. Turn back to the Lord and be faithful to him. But we have to admit one more thing here. Selfishness is sneaky. I don't know if you guys consider yourself selfish this morning with all the hot water in the house. I don't know. One way or the other, everybody I look at, including myself, we have selfishness. And it is sneaky. It goes under the radar. It's not something we want to root out every single day. This is why I think it's so crucial that Nehemiah just didn't do a solo mission here, but he actually brought the assembly with him. That there is a communal activity for confronting each other. We get an update of this in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if somebody sins against you, go to them, reconcile with them. If they don't repent, then bring others that have witnessed that as well. Guys, we need each other's help in this. If you know that there's selfishness lurking in your heart, that's not an invitation to draw farther away from God's people. It is actually an invitation to draw closer. We need each other. We have spiritual blindness all over the place. We are not the perfect accessors of ourselves. We need other faithful brothers and sisters to be in our lives, to know our words, to know how our families operate, to know how we spend our money, to know how we do life, so that they can say, that's not good. That's sinful. Turn. Repent. Trust the Lord. Return to Him. We need each other in our lives to fight this battle against selfish, sinful hearts. Faith turns us from selfishness to selflessness. So what does this selflessness look like? Look at verse 14. Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, so now Nehemiah is saying, actually, Artaxerxes came by and he said, you're now the governor, okay? So it's a little upgrade from where we saw in the beginning. From the 20th year until the 32nd year, 12 years, so probably Artaxerxes came by and said, okay, you're now the governor here, and I'm giving you permission to stay longer. We don't know how long the first original deal back in chapter 1 was, but probably 12 years is much longer than that. So Artaxerxes says, all right, you're staying, and now you're the governor. But look what Nehemiah does as the governor. I and my associates never ate the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people because of fear of God. I did not do this. So here Nehemiah is setting up this distinction. He's setting up this comparison. And it all revolves around the banquet table. It's such an odd thing, but yet it's so instructive for us. These faithless governors, these selfish leaders and nobles, powerfully burdened Israel so that their banquet table would be full. And here, I just have to say, we're just going to get into each other's lives here, that this passage brings up two specific avenues of selfishness. The first we covered in the first half, which would be greed. Just that overall lust for money. I need my bank account to be more and more and more. But the second we see here in these governors is actually gluttony. That there's a lust after food. Both of these are in the realm of excess. Excessive money, excessive food. Here, it's not so much an indictment against those who eat more than others, but it's an indictment against those who exercise their money and their food for selfish ends. Here, Nehemiah is saying that the selfishness of the leaders show themselves in two distinct ways. And I would encourage each one of us to pray through these two things, greed and gluttony. And ask the Lord, where does my selfishness show up in these two things? Where am I eating for worship of myself? Where am I spending for worship of myself? Where am I asking other people to appease me with their money or me with their food? Greed and gluttony are two specific ways that selfishness shows up in our lives, two specific ways that the fear of the Lord has escaped our hearts, but two specific ways that the Lord redeems from us. Praise God that His promise of restoring His people then is still the same promise for you and for me. Here, greed and gluttony meet their match in the fear of the Lord. They meet their match in a faithfulness to God. They meet their match in what the Lord has been faithful to His own promises and what He provides for you and for me. Here, the Lord's faithfulness counters greed and gluttony in a strong way, saying, you don't need the money, you don't need the food, you don't need the drink, you have Christ. Today, just don't pray and think about what the Lord is convicting you of in these two areas of selfishness, but go one step further and say, praise God that He has provided His Son to free me from these things. This turns our hearts, right? These remedies to selfishness, this fear of the Lord, it turns our hearts, this faithfulness, to actually be selfless. Look at verse 16. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. So Nehemiah says, here's all the old governors. Look what they did to you. They, on your back, their banquet table is built out of your spines and your backs, and whatever work you did, it went to pay for their wine and their food. They consumed you to have a full table. Look at what I did. I endeavored in God's project. Instead of heavily burdening you with faithless, selfish action, I have actually worked beside you. I have led you to this restoration that God has promised you. Selflessness, what Nehemiah shows us here, this selflessness is sacrificing yourself for the good of another person. If selfishness is consuming other people for your own good, then selflessness would be sacrificing yourself for the good of another. And here we're not just talking about any generic good. We're talking about spiritual good. We're talking about pointing others toward Christ and what it costs us to do that lovingly. Here, this faithfulness led Nehemiah to powerfully endeavor with Israel for God's glory. Selflessness in our church ought to do the same. We should be selflessly serving each other so that we would have a better idea of who Christ is and trust him more. Faith turns us from selfishness to selflessness, and this is exactly what the gospel does for us. Here in verse 17, look, there were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, that's hard to say, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, but I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was too heavy. Here, it's amazing. Here, because of Nehemiah's selfless procedure throughout all of Israel turns to him and says, we will selflessly give back. This is not a bad banquet, but the difference is the previous governors demanded it. They said, you have to do whatever it costs in order to make my belly feel good. Nehemiah selflessly serves Israel, and in return, they give them wine. They give these 150 Jews food. They give the officials this fowl. Whatever, I think it's a small bird, I guess. Here, the Israelites see the selflessness of Nehemiah and say, yes, I will be selfless toward him. This is the beauty of the church, guys. That we sacrifice for the good of one another. And in return, we have so many other people sacrificing for the good of us. We need this in our church. We need this in our families. We need this because God has called us to do this. Christ-like love is the hallmark and the engine of church. It's no wonder that when Christ is setting up his disciples at the end of John, he says, what should everybody know you are a disciple of me by? It is by your sacrificial love. And here, God sets the tone, doesn't he? Because who shows us the perfect picture of sacrificial love? It's Jesus. What hope do you and I, just people who are selfish to the core, what hope do we have of actually being selfless toward one another? It's Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Here, the gospel doesn't just give us the model of what selflessness looks like. It actually is all that we can depend on for selflessness. If our hearts are rotten to the core with things like gluttony and greed and selfishness, it needs a lot more than our own effort. It needs a lot more than our own calendar. It needs a lot more than our own procedures in order to change it. We need Christ. Here, Christ calls us to something that he's done for us. That's the beauty of this passage. It is rotten news. This whole deal is just bad news. And yet Nehemiah says, well, guys, the fear of the Lord changes our hearts. It turns us from this evil, destructive, vicious selfishness to this loving, sacrificial, beneficial selflessness. This is what the gospel does for us. This is what Christ does for us. If today you know that you have no hope outside of your own selfish heart, then this passage calls you graciously to put your stake, to base your life on a God who gave up everything to rescue you to himself. And today, if you do have that hope of salvation, but you know that you are far from the Lord, and the fear of God is far from you, and you see the evidence of that in your selfish behavior, whether in private or in public, whatever it might be, then this passage gives you hope that Christ's love is still for you, and to repent and to turn and to say, Lord, I confess what I've done, and yet, Lord, I confess what you have done, returns us to the Lord in full. Here, faith turns us from selfishness to selflessness, and we see the greatest act of that faithful selflessness in Christ. Today, do not let your selfishness win, but let the gospel inform your heart and shape your mind and ultimately transform your life so that you and I would be like Christ and show others the hope of the gospel. Here, Nehemiah ends in one of his spontaneous one-sentence prayers. He says, "Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I've done for this people." He's not wrapping up this passage saying, "All right, now it's my time to shine. Now I get to be as selfish as I want. Lord, give me the yacht." That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, "In my heart of fear, Lord, I have shown that to you and to others. And now I have selflessly served your people for your goals, for your glory in the way that you have shown me in your own character." And he says, "Lord, pay attention." Why? Because the work's not over. Nehemiah knows that this is just going to come up again. In fact, by Nehemiah chapter 9, he's going to give the sermon of his life. And the sermon contains how awful Israel has been. But again, he always comes around to the truth of who God is. Nehemiah wants the Lord to be favorable toward him, to hear him, and to pay attention to his prayers and to his people, because he knows the work isn't over. He knows that there's more wall to be built. He knows there's more sin outside of the walls that needs to be fought. He knows that there's more sin inside the walls that need to be fought. And the only way to do that is by God's grace, his favor. This is an encouragement to us. We know, even with this warning, that the battle is not over. God's work of restoration is not complete. We need God's grace to continue on fighting against our selfishness in the power of the gospel. But we also need to know that God gives it to us when we are faithful to him. What hope does Nehemiah or any of us have that the Lord should listen and pay attention to you and to me? It is because the Lord is gracious and he protects those who fear him. Let's pray. We praise your name for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that it directly confronts our selfishness. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit and through Scripture and through faithful community, Lord, we would have our selfishness confronted. But Lord, you would also confront us, not just with our sin, but with the gospel as well. Help us, Lord, turn to you because you have sacrificed yourself on the cross for our own good. Lord, do not let us flee from faith. Do not let us flee from the gospel. Do not let us turn to our selfishness thinking that that is the best thing for us. Keep us close. Rescue us from ourselves, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.